Okay, so I was in, where was it? Newark. We were in Newark, New Jersey, earlier this week. I think it was Monday or Tuesday. And I'm in court, and the judge hadn't come in, and the lawyers are sitting around talking, and I overhear the comments about a football game. The football game that had happened the day before. One of the lawyers was from Buffalo. And the Buffalo Bills had played the Pittsburgh Steelers last Sunday. And I don't know if you watched the game or not, but the game went into overtime. And Buffalo had a chance to win in overtime. Now, Buffalo's record this year is horrible. It's like worse than the Longhorns. Who are just one notch below the Red Raiders. The Buffalo Bills have won like two or three games. It's just absolutely horrendous. And so here it is. It's an overtime game. Quarterback back to pass. Throws a pass into the end zone, into the open arms of waiting Stevie Johnson. Stevie Johnson is open. The ball is there. It should be the game winning. I mean, this overtime game's over if he catches it. And he drops the ball. Now, Steve Johnson is a very vocal Christian. And I don't know how many of you do that Twitter stuff, but you at least know what it is. So Steve Johnson twitters after the game, and here's his Twitter. It's to God. I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this ever. Thanks, though. The headlines the next day were all over the place. The headlines the next day were what you might expect after this Twitter. Steve Johnson blames God for loss. God took the points against the Buffalo Bills. Steve Johnson blames God for end zone drop in overtime. And then my favorite, God hates the Bills. Now, the question is one of, maybe not football. And the way this was being discussed, one of the lawyers who's I think he's Catholic by heritage, his response was, well, frankly, I don't think God cares who wins a football game. And that was his level of concern. Level of concern with some others was that God really might hate the Bills. Level of concern with others was just the whole concept of how the struggle might be going. You know, what happens, we are after all lawyers. What happens if Steve Johnson is praying to win, but there are two defensive guys praying that he loses? Does God go by numbers? Does he go by piety? Or is there something greater going on here? All of these questions just made me chuckle because I was thinking, I'm putting this in the lesson. This makes the lesson, because this lesson is really about this, but on a much more serious level. It's on a more serious level because our Bible tells us some things that we need to think about. Here's the thinking man's problem, or thinking woman's problem. The thinker's problem is this. If God is love, which we're told in Scripture, and if Jesus says to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you, if Jesus says that people will know you're a follower of His, they'll know you're a Christian by whether or not you love one another, that if someone slaps you on the left cheek, you turn to them the right. If all of that is true, then how on earth do we get to Scriptures that say things like God's commandment through Moses to the Israelites? In the cities that I'm going to give you to possess, don't save anything alive that breathes. Devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Hivites, all of them, totally destroy them. When the Israelites are marching into Jericho, he says, don't just kill the army. Kill every man, every woman, every infant, every child. Now, what gives? You know, how do we deal with this? Well, we're not just going to have Rodin's thinker. We're going to approach this problem the way Aristotle would have. Aristotle, here, we'll merge the two. Aristotle would have thought about it like this. Aristotle says the first thing you do when you want to address a problem like this is just get a consensus opinion. Find out what everybody else is saying. What are the different points of view here? And then after we get all of these other points of view, we'll figure out what ours is. We may wholesale adopt someone else's. We may not. We may do a hybrid. We may come up with something totally different. But what we do is we first try to deconstruct the problem. Let's tear apart the problem and everyone else's views. Let's analyze what other people have said, and then we'll construct our own ideas. Does that make sense? It's a wonderful approach that philosophers and logicians and other people have used ever since Aristotle sort of started pushing it. So that's what we're going to do. Now, unfortunately, a bunch of you are only visiting this week. And so you only get half of this lesson. Sorry. But it's available on the internet, and you're always welcome back. But this week, what we're going to talk about is, what do people say about this? What are the general opinions that are out there? And we'll look at eight or so of these opinions. Next week, we'll say, okay, now let's try to fairly and reasonably construct our own ideas. What do we like from what we've read, and what do we dislike? What's consistent with what we already believe, and what's inconsistent? Do we need to change our belief system in some way to accommodate this problem, this issue? And the issue is actually deeper than I've told. It's not this one passage where God said, wipe them out. This is the same God who, in the story of Noah and the flood, kills every living human being save Noah and his family. This is the same God who rains down on Sodom and Gomorrah destruction, not salvaging the infants in the process. So how do we adjust for this? What do we do with this? Well, the views that I want to give you as we look at other people's ideas are views that have gone on from at least 150 years before Christ to now. And so let's look at a full historical sweep of these views. One of the earliest things people did to try and figure this out is just rewrite the Bible. They just changed the Bible up. Now, you and I think, heaven forbid someone rewrite the Bible. That's because our Bibles are books that we can buy and keep and have at home. But you've got to remember, for hundreds and hundreds of years, Bibles weren't lying around everywhere. There were scrolls available. The temple kept a set. The synagogues had some scrolls. But the scrolls weren't everywhere, and some people just decided to rewrite the Bible. In fact, between the time the Old Testament was finished, around 400 BC, and the time the New Testament activities started with the birth of Christ, not the writing, but the activities started with the birth of Christ, in that 400-year time gap, we are able to identify certain ways that scribes who were copying Scripture decided to change Scripture. Because they thought it offensive to say that the Lord waited for Abraham under the oak tree at Mamre. God should wait for no one. Especially when the Hebrew word that's translated wait also gives at least an idea of in some mode of subservience. And so they changed that to say that Abraham waited for the Lord there, thinking that that's does greater dignity and honor to God. Now, scholars are able, by and large, to determine where those changes have taken place. It doesn't mean that our Bibles aren't reliable, and they're not huge issues of theological import anyway, but it at least conveys to us the recognition that some people were willing to change Scripture if they didn't like what it had to say. Another example is from a book called The Book of Jubilees. And Weston's here. Weston heads up the Dead Sea Scrolls Foundation. The Dead Sea Scrolls have helped us date the Book of Jubilees. This is a book that was written somewhere between 161 BC and 40 BC, something in that time range. Okay, so we're, what, 150 years, give or take, before the birth of Jesus. And it's a Jewish writing. It's based, the writing is basically, while Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, here's what really was going on. Okay? The secrets are right here. And so what was going on included a recapitulation to Moses of the days gone by, of history, the story of Abraham, things of this nature. Now, you'll recall in our class, through Scripture, we learned God, or through Bob Dylan's song, God said to Abraham, isn't that pathetic that I know it from Bob Dylan's song better than I do from Scripture? I'm not sure the exact words in Scripture, but as Bob Dylan says, God said to Abraham, kill me a son. What God does is he goes and he says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. At this point in Jewish history, though, the scribes were not comfortable with God truly putting that test to Abraham himself. And so in the book of Jubilees, it's told differently. It's a demon instead of God. The demon goes to the Lord and says, behold, Abraham loves Isaac his son. He's more pleased with Abraham than anything. Tell him to offer as a burnt offering upon the altar, Isaac. And so it's a discomfort. Some people rewrite the Bible. Now, that's not just old. It's something else that happens today, as we'll get to in a minute. I put it under a little different, because he doesn't quite rewrite the Bible. But rewriting the Bible is one. A second option, different God. If you go back to our church history classes, you might remember when we taught on the early heresies. There was a fella named Marcion who went to the church in Rome after he got kicked out of his church in Asia Minor. This is in the late, early 100s, let's say, about 120, 130, I guess, by the time he hit Rome. And what Marcion said is, it's a different God. God of the Old Testament's different than the God of the New. God of the Old Testament said, where are you, Adam? God of the New Testament knows even the hearts and minds of men. Doesn't have to ask where they are. God of the Old Testament said an eye for an eye. God of the New Testament said if someone hits you on the left cheek, turn to him the right. God of the Old Testament said kill all your enemies. God of the New Testament says love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that was his solution. But he was recognized as a heretic and got kicked out of church. It's very interesting. Before he started teaching, he made this huge donation to the church at Rome. Y'all remember that story? And so they let him teach, and then he started teaching this stuff. They gave him his money back. Literally, they did. Okay, here's your money. Take it back. You can't teach anymore. A third approach, historically, has just been to read Scripture differently. Put on your 3D glasses and look at this in a whole different light. A different, what scholars call, hermeneutic. A different way, a perspective of reading Scripture. I've pulled out two of them to use as an illustration this morning. One is an ancient one in honor of anybody here who may have been originally from Egypt in part of their heritage. Carla's mother is from Egypt. So Origen of Alexandria. Origen was a student of the Alexandrian school, first seminary, in a sense. They didn't use that word. But Origen and the Alexandrians would read Scripture in a little different light. And this wasn't something that happened just with Christians. Philo from Alexandria, a Jewish writer, had been doing it earlier, before and during the life of Christ. It was very typical in this area of the world to read things a little bit differently. So Origen said, when you read your Bible, you need to read it on three different levels. The lowest level is the literal reading. And you can read it literally, but not all of it. That's very low. That's very basic. That's really not the grander thing. He said the second level is to read these things through a moral glasses, a set of glasses. So read them and look for the moral lesson, not the literal lesson. And then the third and the highest is to read them allegorically. So things represent other things. Now, Origen was very concerned that we understand that every word of Scripture was important. And that's one thing that drove him to this hermeneutic, or this way of reading Scripture. Because he said, for example, when we read about God meeting Abraham under the oak tree at Mamre, he said, the oak tree at Mamre, why do I, Origen, care about where God met Abraham? He says, frankly, I don't care. But if it's in Scripture, it's there for a reason, so I must care. The reason is, allegorically, the oak tree represents strength and purity of heart. So what that story's really saying is Abraham had a strong and pure heart, and that's why God met him. And if you want to meet God, get your heart strong and pure. Be strong and tall like an oak tree. And that's the way he read Scripture. So when Origen got to these passages, Origen said, don't read it literally that God was saying, go kill every man, woman, and child. Read it allegorically. There's a selection of sermons, homilies, that Origen gave on Joshua. And what Origen said is look, here's the deal. He said, all of those natives, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, all of those, the Perizzites, those represent the sin inside us. And some of the sin's been established within us for a long time. Some of it's baby sin. It's infantile. It's just been in us briefly. Whether it's been there for a long time or short time, whether it's masculine or feminine, regardless, take Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Take Jesus, take Joshua, and conquer the sin and put it all to death. Leave no sin alive within you. And that's the way he took it. Now, not only Origen read Scripture this way, but Origen of Alexandria, so did Siebert of Pennsylvania. Never met the guy, but that's where he's from. Eric Siebert teaches a class on this at Messiah College. And he's got a textbook that he's written for his class, Disturbing Divine Behavior. And he says, let's just read Scripture differently. His way of reading Scripture differently is a little bit different than Origen's. His way of reading Scripture differently is to say, Siebert's way of saying it is a little bit differently. What Siebert actually said is, don't read these books as history, read them as historiography. That's a made-up word. But it's not just with him, it's a made-up word within scholastic circles. It says that there is some type of literature that is not history in the sense that we write history. It's not word for word events that actually happen. Instead, it's like a story based upon a historical idea that teaches a moral lesson. And the story is more concerned with the time and the people who wrote it than it is of the historical time in which it's portrayed as taking place, if that makes sense. What he's basically saying is the Bible may say that, but that's not really what happened. That's just the way people were thinking about it when it was written, which he believes to have been anywhere from 600 years or so later than the events portrayed. And so he says, that's not who God is, that's not what God desired, and that's not what God was about. That was an effort of some people to try and ascribe a holy motive to an unholy act. Well now, the problem that I have with this, which he recognizes somebody's going to complain. He says, someone out there is going to read this book, and here's what they're going to complain about. I was reading along and thought, yeah, that's me. I do complain about that. And he didn't solve my complaint. My complaint is, in part, this is a very slippery slope. You take the Bible, and you take that view. When do you start deciding it's history and it's not? Was Jesus born? Did he really die? Or is that just historiography made up later by the church to give some type of credence to what they were about? Was he really resurrected? Now, Siebert believes that Jesus died for his sins and was resurrected. He says, don't slide down that slope. Just go to the top part. Don't go all the way to the bottom. I don't care for his perspective for a number of reasons that I've set out in the lesson, but it's there. So I put it out there. It's the same idea. Let's just rewrite the Bible in a sense. So what do we have so far? If we're going to reconvene with Aristotle as a thinker, here's what we've got. There's a group of people that say, God didn't really say to do that. God didn't really. Some of them just want to rewrite the Bible. Others want to rewrite God. And a third set just want to reread the Bible and read it differently. But all of those all fall under this bucket that says, God didn't really do that. Heaven forbid, pardon the pun, that you go kill innocent children in the name of God. Now, it's interesting. You may think, well, why is this that much of a problem? If you're out there thinking that, remember a couple of things. Number one, Cotton Mather, an American preacher in the early puritanical days, used these passages as justification for killing the American Indians, the Native Americans, and said, we're purifying the land for God's people. Remember, this same concept has been used by the terrorists who both did and spoke afterwards of the 9/11 bombings. That there are a group of people who believe that the land around Mecca and the land in the Middle East is holy land dedicated to God and Islam. And anyone who doesn't agree should be destroyed. And this is used. So the question is really a valid question for our time. And not one, I didn't put up here the biggest answer that a lot of people have, and that is, I don't like that. I'm going to read something else. And they just ignore it and don't face it. So did God really say that? Well, that's the other category. And let's talk about some of the views of God really did say it. God really did say it. Where do we get those views? Well, view number one. There's a gentleman who taught at Emory. Mark Joseph Skybell knows this gentleman, I believe. His name's David Blumenthal. He teaches Jewish studies at Emory and is a professor of Judaic studies. And he's been around for quite a while. And he trained as a rabbi in addition to being a professor and scholar. And Rabbi Blumenthal had a lot of friends and family and people he knew who had suffered in the concentration camps in World War II. And so Rabbi Blumenthal approached it not just from the perspective of why did God either command it or at least allow it to happen, and by the same token, why would God have, if not commanded it, allowed the Holocaust to happen? And he doesn't deal simply with the Holocaust. He says there's another problem that he believes affects people in a similar way on this issue. And that is sexual abuse of children, defenseless children. He said, how can a loving, compassionate God allow any of that to happen if he's got enough power to stop it? And his approach, which is not, I might, I don't think just because he's a professor of Judaic studies, that means this is the Jewish approach. It's not. This is an approach that's found in Judaic and Christian circles, but it's not too common in either, based on my readings anyway. But here it is. God's just abusive at times. In fact, when he's talking about the personality of God, one of the things he says there are seven attributes of God. He lists six initially. Can we go to the Elmo? Six personalist attributes of God. You see that? What then can a contemporary Jewish theology say about God's personality? Given a prior commitment to this thing and bearing in kind all these other things. Well, here it is. He says, number one, first, God must be fair. See that? That's fine. We can get along with that. Second, God talks to man. Man talks to God. But look at number three. Number three. Third, God is powerful, but not perfect. The bottom line is, and later on he says at the end, he says, we need to add one more attribute to God to those six that I listed there. And that is, God's abusive. He says he just is. And he isn't all the time. It's just a sometimes thing with him. But it's as if he has his bad moods. And he even compares God to the abusive husband who then apologizes to his wife later. Well, I guess that's a feasible possibility, but if you're going to go there, you've got to throw away a lot of scripture. Because we read in our Old Testament in Deuteronomy that God's work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness. He's without iniquity. He's just. He's upright. Again, in Deuteronomy, this God, actually that's in 2 Samuel. I didn't change the slide on the PowerPoint slide. Excuse me. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. So you've got to not only get rid of Christian scriptures, you've got to get rid of Jewish scriptures if you want to accept this idea that God is imperfect, at times abusive, and you just got to put up with him. I think that it's very, you know, we sit here and say, oh, that's just, I can't believe that, because we all live a pretty mundane existence compared to people who have either first or secondhand experienced the Holocaust. And I don't think we can put ourselves in their shoes. I think the closest we, if you're a victim of some type of sexual abuse, that's going to be the closest you're going to come. And there may be times where you have asked those questions. Why? What kind of God would allow this? It's a tough question. All right, let's take that view and set it aside, and let's look at another view. View number five, this is, in lawyer terms, divine immunity. In other words, God is God. What God says goes. God only does good things. So if God did it, it's a good thing. You may not see it that way. I may not see it that way, but it's a good thing. And there's a book put out by Zondervan as part of their Counterpoint series where they have people who talk different sides of an issue. And they put four people into this book entitled God and Canaanite Genocide, Show Them No Mercy. And it's not just, by the way, Canaanite genocide. God says to King Saul, go kill all the Amalekites. Kill everyone. Don't leave any one of them alive. I want genocide. I don't want an Amalekite left on planet Earth. So in here, one of the views put out by a gentleman who is Daniel Guard's a graduate of Notre Dame, but he teaches graduate studies at Concordia Seminary, which is in Indiana, isn't it? I think Weston knows. Weston's. Yes, you know. Wayne knows. All right. Daniel Guard, who teaches there, he says, look, we define what's right and good by God. If God does it, it's good. If God won't do it, it's not good. So whatever God does is good. You cannot call it evil. We just need to refocus our lens to understand it better. But God has divine immunity. Now, the problem with that as an answer in and of itself is it doesn't really address the problem. It's not an answer. It's almost a plea for you to quit asking the questions. You see? He doesn't say, okay, how can you be a loving God and kill kids? The answer of, well, I can, is not, as children, we would not have let our parents buy with that. I know my kids would not let me buy. Why can't I have cake for breakfast? Well, you can't. Why not? Because you can. Why not? Because Becky said so. It's the closest I can come to a reason, but I'm not sure it really answers it. So, God has divine immunity. Another response given by some people is the idea that God had a just cause for what he did. He had a legitimate reason. And this is something, if you take a book like Kaiser and others, Kaiser wrote the Old Testament part of it, Hard Sayings of the Bible. This is what he says. He basically says, God had just cause. Those guys were bad guys. They were sacrificing children. They were into all sorts of horrendous deeds. And so God had his reasons, and used as a reference here is the Deuteronomy 9 passage where God says, Israel, it's not because you're righteous that you're going to get this land. You're going to get it because the people there now are wicked. And so I'm bringing you in judgment of them. And so the teaching here is God had just reasons for doing this, even if they don't seem just to us. Now, part of me shouts out, okay, then why do you kill the baby? Do you want to say that the two-week-old was evil? I had five of them. Now they vomit all over you, but that's not evil. I am going to tell you this, and I'll say this again next week, so this is a sneak peek into next week. You know what disturbs me almost more than the slaughter of the innocent children is that God had the soldiers do it, because the soldiers lived with that for the rest of their life. See, there are many layers to this problem. Did God have just cause? Well, he certainly seems to have had some, because he says it. But does it explain the whole picture? Not for me yet. I'm not stopping there and saying, that solves my problem, because it doesn't. I want to keep working. So let's look for another one. An interesting view that's been out by several guys in several different forms is that God acted for the greater good. And you get that, for example, in the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Isn't it kind of cool to know? You can write a whole encyclopedia about Bible difficulties and it's only that thick? I got a few I need to submit to him for addition. I have more problems than that. But in the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, Gleason Archer says that this was done, according to Deuteronomy 20, so that the Israelites would not fall into the trap of the sins being committed by the pagans. In the cities you shall save nothing alive, that they may not teach you to do all of their abominable practices. This is the cancer argument. They've got gangrene. They've got cancer, and you got to cut the limb off to save the body. The children become collateral damage. Well, I got problems with that still. I still have the problem of the children. So let's set that aside. Let me tell you about Terence Freedom's article. He wrote one in a journal a few years ago that I've cited in the paper. His position is, look, at some point, a lot of these people are going to die. The world was a world of war and animosity and tribal hatred. God's goal is to move the world to a place of peace. But the only way God's going to get there is to get the wars out of the way. So by getting rid of those tribes and getting rid of those people and killing them off, God is he's moving us quicker to a more peaceful place. That was his argument. Okay, I still got the problem with the infants. Sorry, it just keeps nagging me. I still got the argument with the infants. So did God act for the greater good? I don't know, maybe. Next, idea number 8. This idea is that God has progressively revealed his character and nature. Through Scripture, we see God slowly but constantly revealing more and more and more of his character. And this is a Jewish approach within the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. It's also a Christian approach because as Christians, we take the Jewish progressive revelation and say God's final revelation was in Jesus Christ, his word. And so in Jesus, we see the Father fully, finally. Make sense? So let me tell you how this works here. The idea is that initially God reveals himself as one who will fight the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. Their enemies, God will be the warrior, God will lead them into battle, and God will tell them what to do so that their flesh and blood enemies are destroyed. And then over time, Israel comes to find that God will fight Israel as well when Israel is a transgressing nation. God will send in other kingdoms, other kings, other armies, and he will discipline Israel. So God will fight Israel's flesh and blood enemies, but he's also a God, we learn later, who will fight Israel itself. And then the Old Testament ends with the promise through the prophets that God will again fight on Israel, on his people's behalf, on Israel's behalf, as a warrior. And that ends the Old Testament. We roll into the Christian teaching in the New Testament, which says that Jesus, God, has come to renew the battle, but now not simply a battle against physical enemies, now the truer battle of a spiritual battle. That struggle both within us and within the world around us, which is not simply one of flesh and blood, but is one of ideas, is one of motives, is one of sin, is one of spiritual forces, is one of things beyond simply what we physically see and touch. Make sense? And so we have that revelation. And then the Christian scriptures end with the promise that God, Jesus, will return to fight the final battle that ends the age. So this approach to Scripture says when you're reading the earliest parts of Scripture, you're reading an early revelation of God. We don't have that issue today. We don't go kill Native Americans. We don't bomb the World Trade Center. We don't kill everyone geographically near the temple or where the temple used to be or where the cube is in Mecca. We don't do any of that because now we see fully within Scripture who God is, and God truly is a God of love who will give himself sacrificially to see that we win the real battle that counts, which isn't over property lines with our neighbor. It's over impediments between us in relationship with God. And so all of that was a gradual revelation for us to best understand that God will remove any impediment between us and him. He, as warrior king, will destroy anything that stands in the way of his people being in relationship with him. Not our job, not what we do, what he does. So that's the perspective there. Now, we've got these eight perspectives. This is what we do when we say we're going to deconstruct. There are views that say God didn't really do it. They rewrite, or they rechange, or they read differently. But we've got those. We've got the views God did do it. What were they? He's complex and abusive at times. He gets immunity, and we shouldn't question him. He had just cause. He was acting for the greater good, or this is all part of his progressive scheme to reveal who he is. Well, that's our deconstruction. What does everyone say? Next week, where do we glean from this to help us put together an idea that seems to make coherent sense, at least to me? So that's what we do next week. We'll construct our own answers to these questions. I invite you back or on the internet. Points for home, and then I'll be through. You know, the interesting thing to me is James 1, New Testament book, James, though a Jew, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God who gives generously to all who asks. I want wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge. You get knowledge reading books. Wisdom is not intelligence. Intelligence is figuring out how to use your knowledge. Wisdom, biblically, is to see things the way God sees them. Proverbs 8, the great wisdom chapter. Wisdom was with God before the creation of the world. Wisdom is God's way of seeing things. It's his perspective. It's through his lenses. If you want wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you. That's my urging for you to do today. I urge you to pray for wisdom. God, help me understand this through your eyes. We've looked at what a bunch of people think about it. Help me to see this through your eyes. And I just urge you to pray for that this week. Pray for that. Not just for this problem, but in your life. Pray for God's wisdom. Next point. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. You know, somewhere the philosopher in us, if we have any, has got to be asking the question, do we care? Why does it get us to see a child suffering? Why does it get us to so much that we avoid even thinking about the idea of killing the infants? It's, I suspect, because God has put within us a recognition that we're made in His image, that we're valuable. There but for the grace of God go I. And it's the inherent value of man that causes us to cry out at the seeming injustice of this. It's because we think man has value. So I'm going to ask you as a point for home to do something about that. Because we do understand man has value, make a decision this week with your family or by yourself to find someone who doesn't have everything you've gotten to help them. Find someone less fortunate than you. There is someone less fortunate than everyone in this room today. I don't care how unfortunate you are or I am. There's always going to be someone in our life less fortunate. Make a decision. It may not be a lot. It may not be a lot. But do something for someone less fortunate than you. It's a wonderful season to do it as well. Final point. Paul says in Ephesians to take up the whole armor of God. Rabbi Paul says in Ephesians to fight the fight, not on our own, the spiritual struggle, the spiritual fight, the fight against things that are evil and corrupt, both within and without. He says, don't do it on your own. Do it clothed in the armor of God, with His sword of His word, with a shield of faith, with a breastplate of righteousness, with your feet standing in the gospel of truth. You know, fight the battle with the armor of God. Now, I put this as a point for home because one of the consistent themes you saw in these points are people trying to use these scriptures to help make sense of the fact that we are indeed in a war today. I got one that I wage inside myself every day. Every day there are things I want to do that I shouldn't do. And every day there are things I should do I don't want to do. And that struggle goes on. And that struggle is won not by my strong will, but by God working through me. And so I would just urge you to decide, I'm going to make growing in my relationship with God a priority in my life. I'm going to make that a priority in my life, and I'm going to work toward that. It's something important to me, and I'm going to do it. Okay, want more? Here's my concern. Email me if you come up with some good concrete ideas. You can do it. I won't share your name. You're not supposed to brag when you do something good for someone. It kind of defeats the purpose. So don't do it bragging. Do it because I told you you had to. So I've just got a clue if you're listening. Would you pray with me, and then I'll let Steve say goodbye to y'all. Lord, thank you so much for my friends that are here today, all of them, those that regularly attend, those I've never met, and those that have come special today. I thank you that we can gather together and discuss and try to understand who you are better. Lord, I pray for wisdom for me and for all who hear this message, that we will learn more of who you are, that we'll probe the great depths and the majesty and the wisdom that is part and parcel of you, our God. Be with us as we do so, and give us insight and learning. Give us strength. We pray through Jesus, amen.